Good morning. Shoulda, coulda, woulda. Today we'll be talking about Matthew 25, 14 through 30, and it is September 30th, 2018 at Church Street Bible Chapel. I am recording this, that's why I mentioned that. So let's go back to Matthew 24 at the beginning, because Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 go together. Matthew 24 is the coming of the Son of Man and the events leading up to the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 25 is application to three groups of people based on the coming of the Son of Man. Remember how Matthew 24 starts. In Matthew 23, Jesus had issued seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, and finally saying in the last few verses, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Now in verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus leaves the temple and goes away. And as they cross the Kidron Valley and go up to the Mount of Olives, the disciples point out the buildings of the temple. And they say, "You see all these, don't you?" Jesus says. "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Can you imagine the emotion and feeling of the disciples as they heard not only the seven woes issued against the scribes and Pharisees, but now that this beautiful temple started by Ezra and Nehemiah and finished by Herod would be thrown down, every stone. And so in verse 3, as Jesus sits on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to him privately. And they have some questions about the coming of the Son of Man. Now, when Jesus sits down on a mountain and the disciples come to him, does that remind you of anything? Yes, that's right, the Sermon on the Mount. So when Jesus sits down on a mountain and disciples come to him, you know that teaching by Jesus, extended teaching, is going to begin. The same thing happened in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. So here, again, extended teaching by Jesus. As soon as the disciples ask the question, Jesus speaks uninterruptedly for two chapters, all from the Son of Man himself, without interruption. You can't define Jesus for what you, in a way that benefits you or in a way that you feel comfortable with Jesus. I read a lot of history, and a lot of people in history are very impressed by Jesus, but they're not looking at the full, complete picture of who he is. They have an idea of him that comes when he puts children on his lap, but what they don't pay attention to is things like this, very strong language coming from Jesus. You have to have the full picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us. And so these two chapters are important in understanding how Jesus works and what he's going to do in the future. And so as he sits on the Mount of Olives and the disciples come to him, we learn from Mark, actually, Mark 13:3, that it's actually four disciples that come to him privately. Guess which four? Mark 13:3 says it's Peter, James, John, and Andrew that ask him privately these questions. So they have three questions. When will these things be? Referring to when will the Jerusalem temple be destroyed? Second question, what will be the sign of your coming? And third question, when will the Gentile age end? When I say Son of Man, those of you who have studied Daniel should immediately think back to a specific chapter in Daniel. Can someone tell me what chapter that is? Caleb, I see you thinking. Yeah, you missed that week. That's right. The Son of Man. That's right, 7. You need to remember that. Every time you see the Son of Man in the Gospels, it has a specific meaning. It's referring back to Daniel chapter 7. And what happens to that Son of Man in Daniel 7? He's presented before the Ancient of Days and receives an everlasting eternal kingdom. So this is Jesus himself, the Son of Man. And so Jesus goes on to talk about the tribulation in the rest of chapter 24. In verses 4 through 8, he talks about birth pains happening probably in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Sometimes I think it might be referring to the church age, but either the first half of the tribulation or the church age. And then in verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. I think at verse 9, now we are in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And there's correspondence to the seals of Revelation 6, as Alistair pointed out a few weeks ago. Once we get to verse 15, Jesus begins to speak from the prophet Daniel. And he talks about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. This must refer to the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation. The first 3.5 years are completed, and now the Antichrist is setting up an idol in the restored Jerusalem temple and turning against Israel with the goal of putting them all to death. That's what Jesus speaks of in verses 15 through 22. Then in verse 23, Jesus begins to warn the disciples and those who he knows will eventually read Matthew that there will be many false messiahs and prophets during that time. And if possible, they will lead astray believers of that time period, the elect. So he's warning them beforehand. But then he mentions his own return, and he says, the coming of the Son of Man will be like lightning that comes from the east and shines as far as the west. So the coming of the Son of Man will be an unmistakable event. Don't be deceived by the false messiahs and prophets. Wait for the true Son of Man, because when he comes, there will be no confusion or doubt that he is here. That's verses 23 to 28. And then Jesus begins to give parables about the second coming, about the coming of the Son of Man. The first is the parable of the fig tree, which begins in verse 32. And basically, the message of this parable is that just as you see the fig tree branches becoming tender and putting out leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see the signs of Jesus' second coming, pay attention because you know that soon he will come. Then beginning in verse 36, Jesus tells us that he himself doesn't know the exact day or hour of his own coming at the end of the tribulation. He himself doesn't know, but of course the Father knows. And when he comes, he says that there will be 2 men in a field, 1 will be taken and 1 left. 2 women will be grinding at the mill, 1 will be taken and 1 left. Now, is it good or bad to be left behind at this time? Well, this isn't referring to the rapture of the church. This is referring to Jesus' second coming at the end of the 7-year tribulation. my mentor in Denver, Mark Perkins, puts it like this: at the rapture, being left behind is bad. But at the second coming, being left behind is good. And it's good because that means you get to enter the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned in Revelation 20. So at the second coming, being left behind is good. And that applies specifically to those who will be alive during the tribulation period. So most, if not all, of Matthew 24 is not directly related to us, which is fine. It doesn't have to be. It's information for the people who will be alive in those 7 years of tribulation, the last 7 years of the age of Israel. And it's the people in those days that are supposed to be particularly ready for Jesus' return. However, although it doesn't apply to us directly, we can still apply certain principles secondarily to our lives as church-age believers. Being ready is one of them. Being ready for the rapture. Just as tribulation saints need to be ready for the second coming, so we as church-age believers need to be ready for the rapture. But the principle of readiness still applies. So there's two more parables in chapter 24. In verse 43 is the parable of the ready housemaster. And the point of that parable is that if the housemaster knows the thief is coming at a specific day and hour, then he'll be ready for the thief when he comes. And in the same way, those who are alive in the tribulation period, as long as they're staying awake and paying attention, they'll be ready for the coming of the Son of Man. And then the faithful and wicked servants, the point of that is that there's going to be leaders of the elect in these final days of the tribulation. Some will be faithful and wise leaders who will give food, that is teaching and protection of the believers under their care at the proper time. Blessed, verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Meaning that leader of the believers during that period will receive rewards in the messianic kingdom to follow. But there will be some leaders who abuse their authority, called wicked servants. And they beat their fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. And the master will come on a day when they don't expect and cut them in pieces and put them with the hypocrites. So this is a judgment upon the leaders of the elect at the end of the tribulation period, right before the messianic kingdom begins. That brings us to Matthew 25. Matthew 25 is directly related to Matthew 24. It's the application to three groups of people based on the second coming of the Son of Man. Those three groups of people are the Jews, the church, and the nations, the Gentile nations. The parable of the ten virgins is about Jews at the second coming of the Son of Man. The parable of the talents is about the church leading up to the second coming of the Son of Man. And finally, the judgment, the sheep and goats judgment, that closes chapter 25 is about God's judgment of the nations and which nations will enter the messianic kingdom and be part of the thousand-year reign of Christ mentioned in Revelation 20. So, parable of the 10 virgins, we see that there are 10 virgins, 5 are wise, and 5 are foolish. It's virgins because virgins in a Jewish wedding ceremony met the bride and bridegroom just before the marriage supper began. And we know from other scriptures that the bride of Messiah is us, the church. Jesus is the groom, and we, as believers, form the bride of Messiah. So this isn't directly about us, this parable. It's about the Jews in the tribulation period who are either ready or not for the marriage supper of the Lamb. The wise Jews who are ready get to enter the kingdom and participate in the marriage feast. Verse 10, it says, "And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom, Jesus, came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut." Then the 5 foolish virgins, they have a different outcome. They are not ready. They represent the Jewish unbelievers at the coming of Jesus. They're not ready. And so they come back and they say, "Lord, Lord, open to us," in verse 11. But the master of the house says, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you," indicating that these Jewish people, the unwise, the 5 unwise virgins, are Jewish unbelievers. And so the warning for the 10 virgins is a warning to Jews specifically, that they need to be ready for the coming of their Messiah. And they can choose to be wise or foolish based on their response to Jesus. And that immediately is followed by the parable of the talents, which is our subject for this morning. The parable of the talents. Now, the parable of talents is unique to Matthew. It is not found precisely in Mark or Luke. However, in Luke, we do have the parable of the minas, which is Luke 19, 11 to 27. There are some similarities between the parable of the talents here and the parable of the minas in Luke 19. For example, in the parable of in both parables, the master goes on a journey and entrusts property to 3 servants. He then returns, and 2 of the servants have been found to be faithful, and 1 of the servants has been found to be wicked and lazy. So that's similar, similar parables. But there are some differences, which leads me to conclude that Jesus told these parables at different times during his ministry. In the parable of the minas, they are actually given the same amount, the servants. Whereas here, in the parable of the talents, the first slave is given 5, the second slave is given 2, and the last slave is given 1. So you see some differences there. And there are some other differences. For example, the parable of the minas mentions another group of people, the citizens of the country who are enemies of this man going on a journey and getting a kingdom, which isn't mentioned here in the parable of the talents. But let's read the parable of the talents and get our bearings for understanding this parable. And let me restate that this actually does apply directly to us, in my opinion. This applies to you as a believer in the church age. So we'll begin in verse 14. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his own servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went, dug in the ground, and hid his master's silver. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 22, And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 24. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have a great abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the darkness outside. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Go back to verse 14. It will be like a man going on a journey. So here we see the church in view. Jesus did go on a journey. Acts 1 records his ascension from this very location, the Mount of Olives, the same place where they are now. It records him going up into the clouds, and the 2 men in white say what? In the same way that you saw him go into heaven, he will come back down in the very same place. So there you see the significance of the Mount of Olives just east of the gate of Jerusalem leading up into the temple. So you see a man going on a journey. Notice that in the parable of the virgins, there's no mention of the bridegroom leaving. It's simply the Jews and their readiness as virgins for the coming of the bridegroom for the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's one indication that now we're talking about the church, because the church begins when Jesus ascends in Acts chapters 1 and 2. So he goes on a journey and he calls his own servants. Now your ESV, I don't know what your Bible version there, your English version says, but I was disappointed to see that in the ESV, it simply says, his servants. But actually in the Greek, it's emphasized, it says his own servants. His own servants. I don't like to see, that really bothers me when I read an English version, a good one too, ESV is a good version, and they miss a word that's actually can help you interpret the passage correctly. So some of you need to learn Greek. Every church needs to have two or three believers who know their Greek Bibles well. So maybe that's you. And if you want to study Greek, I can give you a very good textbook that's self-study. But it's his own servants. So that's one indication to me that all three of these servants are actually believers. His own servants. That's the first indication. The second indication comes next. He entrusts to them his property. Jesus doesn't entrust his property to unbelievers. So he goes on a journey. He calls his own servants, just as he did in Acts. He gathered them around and taught them for 40 days. And he entrusts to them his property. Now notice that he gives different amounts to the three. To one he gives 10 talents, to another 2, and another 1. I did some calculations, and 5 talents of silver, assuming it's silver, would be the equivalent of 112,500 New Zealand dollars. 112,500 New Zealand dollars, so maybe half the worth of your house. To another, 2. So 2 would be, 2 talents would be worth 45,000 New Zealand dollars, and 1 talent would be worth 22,500 New Zealand dollars. So, but obviously this money amount stands for something else. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the abilities, gifts, opportunities, talents that God has given each believer. So he has given you, believer, talents. It differs from the talents that he's given to the believer sitting next to you. And that's fine. You don't see the believer with 2 talents here complaining, do you? None of us should be complaining about our God-given abilities, talents, and opportunities. And we know that he who has more talents has what? A greater responsibility. I read this to Sophie, Noah, and the others this morning during family devotions, and I looked at them and said, you are growing up in a household with a mom and a dad that are going to teach you the Bible well, and that's your talents. So this is about you. What are you going to do with those talents, with that knowledge of the scriptures and good models that you've seen in your home growing up? And I know, Julian, you saw models, you know, and other of you, we've seen Mr. Bruce, he's a model. So God has given each one of you as a believer talents unique to you. And it's your job to use those abilities, gifts, and talents in a wise stewardship manner to bring the most benefit to Jesus' kingdom and to the glory of God. Let's go back to the text. Then he went away. So that then he went away in verse 15 is a reference to Jesus' ascension and sitting at the right hand of the Father where he is now. Okay, so you see the church. It's very clear we're talking about the church in this particular parable. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. This makes me think of the Apostle Paul. As soon as he was blinded by the light and saw the vision and came to faith in Jesus in Damascus, What did he do practically the next day? He was preaching. He was proving that Jesus was the Messiah. When just a few days before, he was, coming to Damascus to murder all the Christians. So at once, you see that word, that phrase, at once. There's a sense of urgency, like, yeah, I've got 5 talents. I want to use them. I want to use them for God's great purposes. I'm going to do it, and I will do it. And he trades with them, and he made 5 talents more by God's grace. And then, of course, the 2-talent servant produces 2 talents more. In Philippians chapter 1, we saw the fruit of righteousness, that your love may abound in all knowledge and discernment, so that the fruit of righteousness, you produce that at the coming, at the day, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's production. God saved us, not just so that we can go to heaven, but so that we can actually produce wonderful fruit that gives glory to Him and that pleases Him. And so, 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went, dug in the ground, and hid his master's silver. Okay, so we see the reaction of the 3 servants. Does that describe you, believer? What have you failed up to this point to use the talents and abilities God's given you? Have you buried it? Have you buried it? If you were to go before Jesus now, would he be pleased with your production, with what you did, with what he gave you as a believer? Verse 19, now after a long time, we're in that long time period right now, 2,000 years of the church. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Notice something. This is interesting. Notice that this is another indication this passage is about the church. Notice that the day forward for the church is the day of settling accounts, which will happen at the rapture. It's not be ready for the second coming. So the thing that needs to be, now we know, we look forward to Jesus' second coming, but because the rapture is a biblical doctrine about the church, and that's the next thing that will happen for us as the church, the accounting, the judgment seat of Christ is actually what should be first in our minds, the rapture and the accounting of our lives before Jesus at his judgment seat. It's the day of accounting. It's the day when accounts are settled in verse 19. And so verse 20, we see that each 3 of the servant believers comes before the master. The first comes and brings 5 talents more. Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more. Do you want to say that? Do you want to be able to look at your Lord Jesus humbly when he settles accounts with you and say, Lord, only by your grace, but by your grace I've worked as hard as I could, and here. You know, I think the talents are actually usually people. It's people. People that you've led to the Lord, or that you've discipled to spiritual maturity. I think for Paul, we see that in Philippians. He describes the Philippians as his joy and crown. Paul pours into the Philippians because they are the production. People are the production. God wants people. Now, other things can be good works can be pleasing and be part of that fruit as well. But primarily, it's people. It's about people as the production of your walk with the Lord. Could be your children. It is your children. That's your wife or husband and children. That's your main production. But then in the local church, if you're an elder, you're responsible for the congregation, for your production. And so see the reward of to the faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. That's referring to the Messianic kingdom. In the Messianic kingdom, that five-talent believer who produced five more will be placed in a position of responsibility, a reward for their faithful service today. So what you do today echoes in eternity. What you do today echoes in eternity in the sense that if you're faithful with the little you have today, Jesus will recognize that and award you greater responsibility in His coming kingdom. And the experience of the joy of Christ. It's not just an outward thing. You'll actually experience a type of joy that will be unable to be experienced by others. All depending on your faithful service today. It's not a salvation issue. It's not a lake of fire issue. It's a judgment seat of Christ. As a believer, what did you do with the rest of your life in the time of warfare, in that crucial period of the church age, in those years that I gave you, in that time, with that money that I gave you, what did you do with it? Verse 22, the two-talent believer says, here I've made two talents more, and his master says to him the exact same thing. That tells you that, let's say you're looking around at other believers and say, well, I'm not a good public speaker, so I can never teach in church, and I don't have a lot of money, so I can't give a lot, and I'm not really good at much. I mean, I'm not that talented of a person. Is there really something I can do that earns two talents more and that enables me to be set over much in the Messianic kingdom and to enjoy or to enter into the joy of the Master? Yes. The answer is yes. Whether you have five talents, two, or whatever number you have, if you're responsible with the talents you do have, Jesus will reward you, and you will enter into the joy of the Master. So don't look at others, look at Jesus, and examine what He's given you, and be faithful with that, at whatever stage in life you're at. If you're young, of course, you have a lot of decisions to make in the coming years as to what you'll do with your money, time, and abilities. If you're older, you can still use the time, resources, and money that you have in prayer to be a prayer warrior for the church or to mentor the younger men and women in the church or to be there for your family in need. So there's still time. We're still breathing, aren't we? There's still an opportunity. If we've failed to be a good servant in the past, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, pressing on to the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3. Okay, let's get to the disappointing servant. I hope this is none of you. It's my interpretation that actually he's lying in verse 24. He's making up an excuse. And the way Jesus responds, he responds in actually a question. Did you really think this, that I was a hard man, and so forth? So I think probably what the servant is thinking is he buries the talent, thinking that the master spent a long time, maybe he won't return. So I'm going to bury the silver and just wait. I'm not going to deposit it in the bank where I have to admit that it's his, that it belongs to him. I'm just going to go and bury it Maybe he'll never come back and I'll be up a talent. I'll bury it. So that's one interpretation. I'm not totally sold on that, but that's, to me, that's probably the best interpretation. He's making an excuse. And so Jesus, or the master in the parable, calls him out. Calls him out. You wicked and lazy servant. Notice the word lazy. That really stands out. Lazy. The failure is not lack of ability or giftedness, but laziness. It reminds of Proverbs 6:9. How long will you lie there, sluggard, when you arise from your sleep? Or Proverbs 12:27. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. If you apply that to the spiritual life, it matches perfectly. You have, God has given you your talents. You could squander them. That's very, very possible. You could be squandering them right now. Turn. Make a resolution. Begin to use your talents. Go out and invest money, time, abilities, opportunities. Don't get distracted by the world. Of course, Satan wants us to get distracted from using our talents for God. And our sin nature will come up with plenty of excuses why we can't begin. But there is a consequence. You will lose rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, and Jesus may not be very happy with you and what you've done with what he gave you. Verse 28, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. Interesting, isn't it? How he who has more to more will be given. For to everyone, and that's what it says in verse 29, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have a great abundance. The Greek word parasuo emphasizes this is an overflowing abundance. So the reward of faithfulness is responsibility in the kingdom, entering into the joy of the master, and having a super abundance. Do you want that? And do you know how to get it? Finally, verse 30, we come to a bit of a sticky one. There's two views, two major views. One is the view that the worthless servant goes to hell and is basically an unbeliever, and he has shown that he's an unbeliever through his burying the talent. Upon first reading, I think I can understand why many people think that, but I disagree. I think it is a believer who loses reward at the judgment seat of Christ. The darkness outside refers to not being able to have the full experience and blessing of faithful believers in the messianic kingdom. It could be that those believers who fail to produce, who bury their talent, they'll be saved, they'll be in the kingdom, they'll go to the new heavens and new earth. But they will not, perhaps, sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb or have some other consequence. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, I used to think as a boy that meant like you'd be eaten by wolves or something. But that's actually not what it means. It's a Jewish term. It's a Hebraism for extreme regret. Extreme regret. Like, oh, I could have done that. I should have. Coulda, shoulda, woulda, right? Extreme regret. Extreme regret. That sinking feeling that it could have been a lot different if you had made better choices throughout your life. So that's the way I take it. I take it that way, and there's many reasons. One is that, as I said before, all three are servants of the master. All are given talents. They are his own servants, and they all give an accounting. An unbeliever has no accounting to give other than, did you believe in me as your Savior? You know, Stuart spent all last Sunday talking about faith alone in Jesus alone. And he's right. That is a different issue than this. We don't go to heaven by being faithful servants. That's called works salvation. We are faithful, or we have the opportunity to be faithful as believers. And if we are so, we are rewarded. It's very simple. It's talking about phase two. Can you show phase one and phase two? Keep going. Yeah. So we've all been justified. If we've believed, look at phase one, justification. We've been saved from the penalty of sin through faith alone, period. We believe. But now that we're a believer, we have our lifetime. And our lifetime is filled with decisions on how we will use the talents that God's given us. And we can be progressively saved from the power of sin in our daily lives. It's a progression. It's a lifetime. Phase one happens in one moment of time, the moment you believe. Phase two happens throughout your Christian life until the day of your death or the rapture. And that's the period where production can and should happen. When the unbeliever has no talents in terms of talents given by Jesus to produce. Unbelievers don't produce any good fruit. But we can, by God's grace, if we go about it the right way and if we use our talents that He's given us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the worthless servant faces some serious repercussions, some consequences for his failure to use the talents that God has given him. And he experiences a regret, an extreme regret at what he's done, at the loss of opportunity that has caused him to lose rewards. So the application is direct to you. You have a certain amount of talents. Will you be a good, faithful slave or servant who is rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ on the day of accounting? Or will you have little to show for your talents? It's up to you. No one can live your life for you. You have to decide. And realize too, remember that it's unique to you. What is God calling you to do? You don't have to be like anyone else. You have to answer the call that He's calling to you based on who you are. It's an individual calling. You have responsibility and opportunities that no one else has. If each of us in this church is faithful to the opportunities and responsibilities that we have in our sphere that God's given us, then we will experience power, spiritual power together. And as a church, perhaps we will go before Him together and He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servants of Church Street Bible Chapel, Timaru." So it's up to us, and it's my prayer that we, as believers, will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, thank You for Jesus' teaching about the church in Matthew 25. Thank You for the talents and abilities that He has given us before He left. before he went to sit at your right hand. Thank you that he sits there now, interceding on our behalf. Thank you that he is the risen Savior, that he died and rose again for our sins, and that he's given us opportunities and a job to do. Father, help us by your grace to work hard as believers of the past have done. Men like Paul and women like Tabitha and Dorcas, men and women throughout church history, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, John Wesley. They were all ones who took their talents and were so focused that produced much fruit. And I pray that we will do that. I pray for the young people in our church. I pray that they will make that decision to use their talents, gifts, and abilities solely for you, Father. That doesn't mean they'll be a full-time pastor, but it does mean that whatever they do, they will do all things for Christ. We need young men and women like that in New Zealand, Father. And so bless our church. Help us, Father, to take a look at ourselves and really set the course for hearing well done. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.